We finished up the Psalms of Ascent last week, and in a couple of weeks, we will pick up our longer series in 1 Timothy. But this Sunday and next, I want to take a couple of Sundays here to address a particular issue in the life of our congregation. This will be, we're coming up on the 8th budget cycle since I've been your pastor, which kind of blows my mind. 7 full calendar years that I have been here, so I'm thankful for that. One of the realities of those 7 years is that we have, as a church, ended the year with a positive cash flow for only 2 out of those 7. So 5 out of those 7, we've spent more than we've taken in as a church, and we've been funding the difference in that giving versus expenses with savings that have been built up. Now with the sale of the North property, we have another sum of money that we need to figure out how to designate, and some of those proceeds will go to savings as well to continue to fund ministry here. And so I want to take a couple of weeks, since it is budget season. If you were responsible for budget submissions, those should have been in today, so reminder. How should we think about that together as Christians? As a family of brothers and sisters in Christ who've united together and covenanted with each other to live out and continue to see ministry happen among us, how should we think about those things? And we will be today in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That is back here. I'm not even there. Page 967. 967 in the Pew Bibles. So 2 Corinthians 8 is on page 967 in the Pew Bibles. As we consider together, how should we think about the money that God entrusts to us, the money that we pool together for ministry, the way we do that together as a church, and the decisions we make? So over the next 2 weeks, what I hope to show us, what I hope that we agree together, God teaches us in His Word, is that our church should be characterized by generous giving and faithful spending for God's glory. So generous giving and faithful spending for God's glory. I'd planned to do that all today, and then I started writing the sermon and thought, that's way too much. So we're going to do generous giving today and faithful spending next week. So today, we will think together, largely from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that we should be a joyfully generous people. If we're followers of Jesus, if we're Christians, we should be joyfully generous people. We're going to be, like I said, taking our cues mostly from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Before we read that, let me just set it up a little bit, because we're diving into the middle of a letter here. This is actually the 4th letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, on which he was responsible for the initial gospel proclamation there. And if you know the history between Paul and the Corinthian church, it's kind of rocky. Starts out great, falls into disrepair. People come in and try to undermine Paul's ministry in Corinth. Some of the church goes along with that, so he gets has disrepute among the church for a while. By the time Paul writes this letter, the 4th letter, as far as we can tell, only the 2nd one that's Bible, so we only have 2 of those letters in our Bibles, things seem to have been patched back up. The church seems to have realized they'd been led astray to doubt Paul's goodness and the sincerity of his ministry, and they seem to be back realizing that he's an apostle. They really should listen to him. And one of the things Paul is doing all across the Greek world, the Gentile world, modern-day Greece and Turkey, is he is gathering a massive collection among the churches he's planted, financial collection, to go support the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. We just get evidence of this all over Paul's letters. It comes up over and over and over again. We see it actually in both the Corinthian letters. Here, he's reminding them that he is about to come back to them. He's about to come visit. That they had agreed on his last visit that they would be collecting for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, I'm coming back, guys. I just want to make sure you're ready when I get there. They had committed to that effort about a year ago, as we'll see as we read it. But in the meantime, things had fallen apart and then been patched back up. You can imagine that Paul might be wondering, like, did they continue to persevere in that collection, or have things fallen apart and they've stopped that? And so he's up in Macedonia, north of where Corinth is, preparing for his return. And among other things, as we read it, Paul wants to kind of send this letter ahead with Titus, so that if other Christians from Macedonia come with him, the Corinthians won't be embarrassed that they had made a commitment and they hadn't followed through. He's sort of giving him a heads up, like, guys, I'm coming, and it could be that other Christians are coming with me. And so I just want to encourage you to finish what you've started. So let's read that together. We'll read 15 verses out of chapter 8 and then a few out of chapter 9. And then think together about how we should be joyfully generous people. What we can learn from this interaction between Paul and the Corinthians. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then we're going to skip to chapter 9, verse 16. I'll summarize those verses in between in the sermon in a minute, but he shifts subject, comes back to this idea of the collection in chapter 9, verse 6, so we'll pick it up there. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So Paul writes to the Corinthians saying they should be joyfully generous. We should be instructed by Paul that we should be joyfully generous. And we want to think together three ways that generosity is addressed by this passage, that it should be fueled by joy. Our generosity should be fueled by joy. Our generosity should be revealing the gospel. And our generosity should be growing with our trust. So it should be fueled by joy, not anything else. It should be revealing the gospel. And it should be growing our generosity. We should find as Christians that our generosity grows as we grow in trust that God will do all that he has said he will do. So let's think about that together. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Think about that generosity should be fueled by joy, as Paul presents to them this Macedonian model. So he's been in Macedonia, come through Corinth, up in Macedonia. He's writing from there, sending Titus from Macedonia up north of them, where Paul relates to the Corinthians the amazing work of God's grace among the Macedonian churches. We want you to know this, brothers and sisters. We want you to know that God's grace has been great up here. In a severe test of affliction, so the Macedonian Christians, if you can read in Acts, as Paul plants churches up there, the Macedonian non-believers are pretty hostile. Churches were planted there, and a lot of community ostracism and isolation. And in the midst of this affliction, their abundance of joy in chapter 8, verse 2, abundance of joy and their extreme poverty combined for an overflow of wealth. Abundance of joy and extreme poverty yielded an overflow of wealth, which is a really fascinating, counterintuitive equation. Their abundance of joy and extreme poverty has led to overflowing wealth. But look at what it's a wealth of. Has led, in verse 2, to an overflowing wealth of generosity. So Paul writes back to the Corinthians, and he's not saying, man, I'm coming back to you from Macedonia with bags full of money. It's not what he's overflowing with. What the Macedonian church has overflowed with was a heart full of willingness. It's the generosity that was what was filling their hearts and overflowing. Didn't miracle money into their bags for them to give away. Their extreme poverty and their severe affliction didn't change because of their abundant joy. But what it did do, what their joy did, is it fueled generosity even in the midst of that. So Paul says they gave according to their means. Like what they had, they gave. And more, as I can testify in verse 3. He even talks about in verse 4, they pled. The Macedonian churches. If I understand Paul right here, what he's saying is Paul and his team was like, you guys have given enough. This is amazing. And the church just looked back at him and said, yeah, but we can do more. And Paul says, this is not what we were expecting. The Macedonian churches look at him and say, yeah, but we think it's what God's expecting of us. And so Paul says that not only according to their means, as I can testify, but beyond them, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to God, and then by God's will to us. They gave more than Paul ever could expect from a human perspective, because they gave themselves to the Lord first. They were wholly owned by Him, as though saved by Christ, united to His kingdom. They understood themselves to be entirely owned by God, which just echoes the things we see Jesus talking about throughout the Gospels, the Apostles, throughout the New Testament. All of the Scriptures point to this reality. And from the very beginning, we are created by God, so we're His creatures, simply by the virtue of the fact that we bear His image, we belong to Him. And then doubly so, because then He went in our rebellion, when we isolated ourselves from Him, He sent His Son to die in our place to forgive our sins so that He could buy us out of darkness and unite us back to Himself and take us as His treasured possession. He loves us. He treasures us. We're His. And so they understood that, these Macedonian churches, they understood that. They gave themselves to the Lord. And so this highlights a biblical theme that goes by the name of stewardship. It's the idea that we belong, body and soul, and everything about us to Jesus. Every moment of our days, everything we do with our bodies, every dime, every penny that flows through our accounts or our hands, everything that the world would look at and say belongs to you, we as Christians understand actually doesn't belong to us at all. Paul said this earlier in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? That's 1 Corinthians. What do you have that you've not received? Everything you have has been given to you. By the grace of God, by the providence of God, by being born where you were born, by having the households or the families or the communities that you've been born into, by the work of God sending gospel work into your life. In all these ways, everything that you have comes from Him and belongs to Him. And so we are not really owners, we're stewards, we're managers. You might remember the story Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the parable of the talents as He's preparing His disciples for how they should live in the time between when He leaves and when He comes back. So He tells them a story about a landowner who is leaving to go inherit His kingdom. And so before he leaves, he takes, gathers all his servants and entrusts them with different amounts of money and says, you guys be faithful with this while I'm gone. Not their money to decide what to do. It is theirs to decide what to do with, but it's not their money. Right? They're managers for the master, for their Lord. So that's the first thing that this 2 Corinthians highlights for us, just a reminder for all of us, right? That this is not just true about our finances, but all of our lives. The way we'll spend the Lord's Day afternoon isn't ours to do with whatever we want. It's not like we've tithed our portion to the Lord of our time today, and then we get to go live for ourselves for the rest of the day or the rest of the week. 7 days a week belong to the Lord, and we belong to Him in that. Every penny in your account belongs to Him. James 1:17 reminds us not to forget that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father and is entrusted to us. And so Paul wants to commend the Corinthians with the example of the Macedonians. Say, it's not about how much you've got, guys. It's about the readiness of your heart to do with what you have for the glory of God. Moved by joy in what God has done for you, that He has taken you and He owns you. He bought you out of rebellion and made you His. Filled with that kind of joy, you should overflow in generosity. You should recognize that everything in your possession is yours, entrusted to you to bring God glory, for you to manage for His sake, to be investing for His kingdom. So generosity should be fueled by joy. Joy, particularly in the gospel. So the joy that fuels generosity is motivated, that joy is motivated, it burns on the good news about Jesus. So the second thing we see here from verses 6 through 15 is that generosity reveals the gospel. So in verse 6, Paul says, you know, we're sending Titus back. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, Titus had been the emissary as things fell apart between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Titus had been the one Paul had sent to go see how things were going, deliver his letters. So Paul says, we're sending Titus back, that as he has started this work among you, that he should complete it, this act of grace. See that you excel in it, verse 7 says. You excel in everything. You excel in faith, you excel in speech, you excel in knowledge, you excel in all earnestness and in our love for you. Some people think Paul's being sort of like a buttery up kind of guy here, like a little bit sarcastic. I just think he's being sincere. I mean, the Corinthian church was plagued with problems. Even problems directed and some animosity directed at Paul himself. But in both of his letters, Paul recognizes that that kind of toxic sin can dwell right alongside of the grace of God in our lives as we are still imperfect people plagued by the sin nature that remains in us. As we're growing into godliness and maturity, there is still good in us. Even in the most division marked churches, even in churches plagued by worldliness, if there are genuine Christians in the gathering, which makes them a genuine church, if you've been really converted, then the Spirit is really here. And there is grace to see. So I don't know exactly, I don't know if Paul's comparing, but he looks at it and says, you have been given so much. You do. You excel in faith. You excel in speech. You excel in knowledge and in earnestness and in our love for you. We love you too. And so he urges them, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And the Spirit wants us to see that this kind of generosity is an act of grace. So not an exaction or a tax. It's a gift. Generous hands aren't something you owe. They're an overflow of what has been given to you. And they're evidence that that gift of grace has been given to you. When people respond with joyful generosity, it is a mark that God is working in their lives. We aren't naturally joyfully generous people. That is an evidence of God's grace. That's why Paul says, I say this not as a command in verse 8. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I want to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And what he means by prove there is it's like a test. How you respond when you've made commitments and things have fallen apart and the relationships are a little bit strained, but you've made this pledge and you know your brothers and sisters are struggling back in Jerusalem. How you respond here is going to show what's really in your hearts. And the word is actually, there's two ways to talk about testing in the New Testament, and this word kind of assumes that it's going to prove genuine. I'm just reminding you guys, you made this pledge. This is God's gift. This is a good thing that you're doing. And by fulfilling the pledges you made, by following through with cheerful hearts, by being fueled by your own joy in Christ, you're going to demonstrate the reality that your love is sincere. You weren't hypocrites. You didn't make empty promises to look good while I was there. You had no intentions of keeping while I was away. But no, you're going to demonstrate by your faithfulness that your intentions were sincere from the beginning. And we may have hit some rough spots, but the intentions and the deliberation and the works of your heart are still there, because they'll be proven true because they know Christ in verse 9. Because you know the grace of Jesus. You know you're not doing anything that Jesus hasn't done for you. Just consider the gospel. That God the Son, who had the wealth of heaven, security and joy, the service of legions of loyal and faithful angels, reigning over a kingdom that he had spoken into existence, and that he is working to reclaim, who deserves all of the praise and the glory and the honor that we have given him this morning, and infinitely more, stepped out of it all, took on our flesh, lived the life of a tradesman, was reviled by his own community. I mean, calling people to follow him, to see by faith that he really was the king. I mean, what he had to offer from an earthly standpoint was nothing. I've got no place permanent to lay my head. I've got no wealth of resources to fund the ministry. His earthly ministry was utterly reliant financially on the giving of others. Pick that up particularly, and Luke highlights that for us, particularly the faithful women who believed and trusted Jesus and then from their resources funded the work of Jesus and the disciples. He spoke the world into being, and yet he impoverished himself. Gave up all his glory, shrouded it by taking on human flesh, all the way to the point of dying naked in public exposure, so that we, who should be put to shame for eternity because of our rebellion against him, could be given the wealth of the kingdom of God. Could be pulled from the kingdoms of this earth that are perishing, from wealth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And could be freed from slavery to all of that and grafted into a kingdom with no end. And the resources of the new heavens and the new earth. And when John sees the vision of it in Revelation, streets of gold, gates of pearl, beautiful, glorious, precious, I mean, a city studded with precious jewels. All images of the overwhelming glory of being in the presence of God. And when you know the love of Christ for you, when you see your poverty and his wealth and how he swapped that for you as a gift, when you receive that kind of mercy, instead of eternal damnation, eternal life, because he took the wrath of God for us on the cross. You've been loved like that, it'll show up. There's no way it can't show up. It will prove itself in our lives. This gospel work that God has done is revealed by the way that our whole outlook on life and the priorities we have and the things we think are worth living for and dying for and spending money on change. Jesus' glory, his perfection, his sinlessness, he didn't use to build himself. He used it as a tool to pay for our rescue. And so the money that we've been entrusted with, the lives we've been entrusted with, particularly here our finances that we've been entrusted with, we use as a tool, not to get life from it, but as a tool to give life to others, to glorify our Savior, to imitate Him so that others will see the kind of life that He lived in dim reflection, in growing clarity, but really and truly. Generous hands are evidence of a satisfied heart. Generous hands, a generous life, is evidence of a satisfied heart. When you know the love of Christ for you, when you've been satisfied in Him, when you say what Psalm 119 said, that your steadfast love fills the earth, and His steadfast love is satisfying your soul, and it frees us in joy to be generous and faithful. On the other side, closed hands, stockpiled money out of fear, well, that's evidence of a heart that isn't satisfied, hasn't found joy in Christ, isn't seeking the treasure above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and instead is still grasping to make your own way here. So Paul can just come in and says, you know the grace of Jesus. Well, friend, if you don't know that grace, if your heart's restless and unsatisfied and grasping and anxious, that's evidence in your life that you're not trusting the God who made you. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Him as your Savior, the reason for that is because your rebellion against Him puts you at odds with Him. He's at enmity with you because of your sin and rebellion. But He has made a way for you if you will turn and trust. Well, again, what we sang in the Psalms, right? I've considered my ways. And consider your ways. The way you're living your life and the things your heart treasures. It's like a mirage. You think it's going to satisfy you, but it's going to turn to sand in your mouth. Maybe not today. But you will see that it will never satisfy. And Christ gave His life so that you could be forgiven, so that your rebellion could be pardoned, so that your stains can be cleansed, so that you can know reunion with the glorious God who can satisfy your heart, whose steadfast love can satisfy you to the depth of your soul. Look to Him and live. Trust in Him and acknowledge Him. He, though wealthy beyond imagining, gave up all His glory so that you, if you will come to Him, can be welcomed into the kingdom that knows no end. And by His poverty, you in your poverty can become rich. That requires admitting our utter bankruptcy. It requires coming to the Lord with empty hands and saying, you've got to fill these. I don't have anything to commend myself to you. Even the finances, the focus of this passage. Like that doesn't do anything for me. You could give to the church to the degree that hurts for the rest of your life. And if you're not doing it, and the heart is satisfied in God's love for you, it's not earning you credit with Him. You're just trying to buy Him off. He can't be bought off. And when you know the grace of God and the glory of Jesus, then I can say to you what Paul says. This is not a command. The way we handle our finances is an opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of our love. That like Christ gave Himself up to enrich others, we will give ourselves up to enrich others, to do good for others. For the Corinthians, that was particularly this one-time collection for the saints in Jerusalem. For us, and we'll think about this more carefully next week, right? But it's by pooling our resources for the work of the gospel, to commend this work among ourselves and to spread it beyond us. To work together to maintain ministry, see God's word proclaimed among us, to see ourselves discipled and growing in the Lord, to see those who don't know the Lord yet hearing the gospel either by coming among us or us scattered among them, to be funding work through things like the Reach Texas offering and this cooperative work of the Southern Baptist Convention and our state conventions. So our hearts are knit together with people like the Miersmas in Moscow. There's work supported through the work of the International Mission Board, Part of which, I mean a very small part of which, but part of which their salary comes through the cooperative work of our giving to them. Because we use our resources to fund love for others. Generous hands are evidence of a satisfied heart. So if you find the call to give something that meets in your heart with a sort of an immediate defensive reaction, the way to go at that is to ask why. What is it you think the money you're saving is going to secure for you? Because money is rarely directly the idol. Money is often a tool to fund your real idols. So some of us stockpile money because we think that's where security is going to come from. My bank account is flush. I can rest easy without anxiety because whatever the future holds, I'm prepared. Some of us don't stockpile money at all. As soon as it comes in, it goes back out to secure, could be things that help make your life comfortable, luxuries, maybe vacations that are lavish. There's all kinds of ways that material things and consumption can try to help soothe our souls. Because we're looking for gadgets or fashion or the appearance of our households, the car we drive, to say something about us in the community. I have status in the community because I drive this car or this truck. We're in Texas. Maybe it's more likely to be a truck. Because I live in this neighborhood. Because I go to these places on vacation. You might stockpile it for security. You might spend it fast for comfort. You might try to invest it in ways that earn you power. So maybe you give a lot of your money away. Some people will give a lot of money away and they'll do it to very particular focused causes as an effort to feel good about themselves. Like, I know this part of my life's all messed up, but if I can give enough over here, then I can sleep at night. Because this thing is a weight on your soul. And in every one of these cases, the gospel's the answer. In every one of these cases, and all the others that I can't possibly fathom, the gospel's the answer. So when your shield goes up, ask why. What is it you think this money is securing for you that you have to have? And attack that thing. I don't need the status in the community because the King of the universe gave his son for me. I don't need to build my reputation. I need to humble myself before the one who really has the reputation needs to be built. My name doesn't need to be great. Jesus' name needs to be great. My security is not going to come from a flush bank account. Retirement savings. My security is going to come from the Jesus who gives me his spirit, who's going to secure me forever. And then, when that issue's addressed, you're at a place for growing joy to help you make wise decisions about all those other things. How much should you be saving for retirement? This is probably not nothing. Where should you be going on vacations? Because it's probably not nowhere. What should you be spending your money on? Do you need the gadget to love others or for your own soul? Well, if your soul's satisfied, then you can think about, will the technology help you love others? So the danger here is you're going to hear this sermon as, and this kind of call to stewardship is like, well, what he's saying really is just give more to the church because that's where we want to invest, okay? No, I'm saying examine all your spending, and in everything we spend, it should be done for the glory of God and the good of others. We should be joyfully generous in every way. That's what Paul goes on to say, right? I'm not saying that you guys should be burdened so that others can be relieved. Like, you take the hit because they deserve it. He's saying, no. God has entrusted his entire church with all these resources, and we should all be thinking about how to love others. So right now, you guys have an abundance, and they need, and at some point, the tables might turn. And then their abundance will supply your need. It certainly has supplied your need in terms of funding the gospel work that Paul is doing to plant the church in Corinth already. In some ways, they've already been the recipients of other people's funds, as his missions work in Corinth was supported by the Philippian church in particular, seems like from Acts. He's saying, everything you've got, your job is to be generous, their job is to be generous, and as we all seek to love and care for each other, then we'll see each other grow in godliness and have our earthly needs satisfied. Not our earthly wants, our earthly needs. So we love and care for each other. We use everything we've got for the good of the gospel. Now, he's making a special appeal there, and I do just want us to think carefully then about how this joyful generosity that's revealing the gospel change in our hearts affects our life together as a church. And so I do want to say just very practically, when your heart is moved to joyful generosity, not guilt, and not thinking that you're sort of earning credit with God by your giving, but when you are full of joy and His steadfast love is satisfying and your hands are open, you're like, okay, what do I do with it? Well, a couple of practical principles here. One is I do think that the scriptures would have you give primarily to and through the church where you're a member. Primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to and through the church where you're a member. I say that for a couple of reasons. One, Galatians 6:6 makes it very explicit that the one who is taught should share with the one who teaches. So there's the particular call to use our resources to fund the work of gospel teaching. So if you receive benefit from the Word of God and the church where you're a member, I know not all of you are here. I mean, we have guests among us. You're not all members here, but the church where you're a member, you should be giving there. You should be giving here. But more generally, it's just the dominant picture in the New Testament. So when Paul is gathering for the churches in Jerusalem, he's not going house to house looking for individual Christians to donate. He's going to churches as they've gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ and asking them collectively to pool their resources and fund this work. So he goes to Philippi, he goes to Galatia, he's here in Corinth, see him other places. He's working through the communities of Christians. I'm not saying it's wrong. The popular funding method for missions today is for individual workers to go to individual Christians and for there sort of be that direct relationship. I'm not telling you that's wrong. If you're supporting somebody who works for one of those sending organizations, in fact, we as a church are doing it with the Simpsons in North Africa, right? Working through a sending agency. I'm not saying stop that. But I am saying primarily, your first thought and priority thought should be the work that we do together as brothers and sisters in the churches we're members of. So primarily to and through the church where you're a member. Not least of which is because if you're going to give an account for all the funds that you give, we, when we pool our money, watch over what happens to that money together. We give monthly reports at our members' meetings, and the books are open if anybody wants to come look at them. And you hear about what's going on, and we have a finance team that does that, you know, month in and month out for us. So there's good accountability for the money that we pool together and then decide what to give for. So I think primarily there, just like Paul is modeling here, the second principle there, give primarily to and through your church. Secondly, give proportionally. So in 1 Corinthians 16, I'll flip there. You can flip there if you want. This is 1 Corinthians 16 is where Paul first mentions that he had talked to them about this collection. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, you also are to do. On the first day of every week, okay, so there it is, on Sunday, as they gather on the Lord's Day, when they're together as a church, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there won't be any collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So even for this like one-time gift, Paul is writing from a distance. You know, he's not sort of showing up with the emotional appeal, sitting across the coffee table from you and pleading with you for the sake of lost souls or the, you know, pictures of impoverished Jerusalemites and give me your money right now. He's saying there's a problem. Out of love, we should address this problem. You guys should all go home, look at your budgets, and figure out what can you give. And then every week, just give it. Just start setting it aside. So there's not a big sort of emotional push when I get there. So it's just a regular, like you've determined, this is the percentage of my income that I can give towards this cause, and I'm going to set it aside every week. So give proportionally. Determine in your heart, out of joyful generosity, what can we afford? What should we give? What would the Lord have us do? Because, you know, flash in the pan, big giving isn't so much a sign of the kind of biblical generosity that the scriptures call us to, but the steady, faithful setting aside of some of what comes in, determined, thoughtful generosity reveals the gospel. Because that's the gospel message. Jesus, moved by an instant of emotional appeal, sort of did one-time thing of this massive outlay of his grace. No, that's not how that works. Jesus, from before the foundation of the world, determined that he would redeem his people by his righteous living, die for them, rise for them, reign over them, and give them life forever. And we should imitate that. We reveal the gospel by our subtle, determined, thoughtful generosity. So look at your finances, pray before the Lord, decide joyfully and joyful generosity what can we afford to give, and then give it. So what about a tithe? A tithe is a common idea in the Old Testament, not anywhere in the New Testament. If that's a new word for you, tithe just means tenth. You'll notice Paul never, none of the New Testament ever says, you're required to give 10%, of course. And then above and beyond that, whatever you want. There's never figures stipulated in the New Testament. The command is always this joyful generosity. It's always give yourself to the Lord and then determine what you're going to give and then give it away. He says, set aside what you want. And remember that generosity is good for you. And now I'm going to suggest to you 10% is a good place to start. It's helpful to have training wheels, but not a command. Again, this is not a command. Here's the problem with making a rule. I've got a friend who's told this story publicly, so I'm going to tell it for him. Just say you make $90,000 a year. 10% of that would be $9,000. Giving $9,000 a year to the work of the church here would be a great thing to do. Okay? Two problems, though, to watch out for. And the one is, what are you going to do with the other $81,000? So my friend, when he tells a story about his life, he checked off the tithe box and then kind of used that. Like, that was an excuse in his soul to be able to live in hedonistic pleasure on the other $81,000, kind of satisfying every selfish impulse he had because he'd done his religious stuff. And so now, with the other 90%, like, whoa, go crazy. When he realized, man, every penny is supposed to glorify God in all kinds of ways, it just changes everything, right? So that the rule can satisfy you in your selfishness. The other thing it can do is, say you do give your 10%, and it's really more than you can afford, and you do it grudgingly, like it's a tax. Well, that's not sowing generously either. And again, now you're satisfying your ungenerosity with the excuse, but I'm doing it. I'm checking off my religious box. I don't have to think about my heart. And when we put these things together, brothers and sisters, what we see is that if you're giving a lot of money out of obligation that doesn't impact your whole life's living, that is not what God has called you to do. That is not a generous heart made glad by the gospel. But it's morally acceptable, so we can comfort ourselves in our sin. And if your glad generosity looks really little, and we've got rules and targets and goals, then you can be saddled with a false guilt that you're not doing enough. And yet Paul says in the Macedonians, they had nothing. And they had a wealth of generosity. And so they gave more than they really probably should have, humanly speaking. But the gift is made acceptable to God, not by what you don't have, not by what's missing, but by what you do. What he has entrusted to you and what you're doing with that. Joyful, glad-hearted generosity will lead us to give primarily as we work together proportionally. So my encouragement as a sort of take-home application is that the attitude of your heart, pray and ask the Lord to help you, and look at your finances and say, am I joyfully and generously giving? From 8:16 here, back in 2 Corinthians, from chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 5, Paul gives some very detailed commentary on this particular collection. Some very specifics about the relationship between him and the Corinthians and the Macedonians and the churches that are coming from. There's good stuff in those verses, accountability, kind of the way he's building in accountability structures so that they're representatives from all the churches that are taking this gift together. The way he's making advanced plans so that the churches in Macedonia have heard how the Corinthians were so eager to give and he doesn't want the Macedonians to show up. And the Corinthians have sort of fallen by the wayside and all the turmoil that's happened and kind of the Corinthians be embarrassed. So he's riding ahead. There's good stuff there. It's just not for today. We're going to pick it back up in chapter 9, verse 6, and think thirdly then about the foundation of faith that undergirds all of this, that generosity grows with trust. As our faith in the Lord grows, our generosity should grow. It will grow. It's not should, it will. So he says the point is this. Here's the point. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's just a general proverbial statement. You throw a lot of seed on the ground, you're going to get a bigger harvest than if you're real stingy with it. And then he applies it in verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided. You can hear him referencing back his previous teaching in 1 Corinthians 16. Give what you've decided in your heart, but not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Joy, anchored in the gospel, you know, when the gospel wells up in joy, your hearts will decide to give and be generous. Why? Because here's where faith comes in. Because we trust him. Because God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in good works. In every good work. He quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. He who is distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He, that's God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, right? He supplies both ends of that chain. Both the seed that goes in the ground, the wheat that grows up, all the way to the process, the way you're eating it as bread. That's all God. Everything's a gift. That one will multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest as well. The harvest of what? It's a harvest of righteousness that Paul is promising. You know, teachers today use verses like this to say, you give money to the church, you sow that seed, and God will give money to you. You'll harvest bountifully. That is a lie. It is a distortion of the Bible. God may bestow bountiful finances on you, or he may not. What Paul promises is that if you sow to the Spirit, if you live your life out of joyful generosity, if you trust him to take care of everything you need, that will free your life to be a generous life, which will show up in real ways in your finances and everything else, he will give you everything you need to be the righteous person he's called you to be. That's what he's saying. He will give you everything you need to be the righteous man, the godly woman that he has called you to be. Now that is a motive that means absolutely nothing if you're not a Christian. Like if you don't want to be godly, there is zero reason in this passage for you to give. The whole motive is that by God's grace, the work of his Spirit in our lives will grow us into the image of Jesus. Which is only going to matter to you if you want to be like Jesus. If you think godliness and righteousness is glorious, then this is a promise to bank your life on. Give your life away, open-handed and generous, because God gave his Son for you, and he will keep every one of those promises he began. The good work he began in you, he will bring to completion. The righteousness he's called you to, he will fund exactly as you need and more than you need to do the work he's called you to do, to be the kind of people he's called you to be. It's not a promise of a fabulous material wealth on earth. We're supposed to be setting our hope in heaven and the kingdom to come. But man, this is why joyful generosity reveals gospel-changed hearts. Because gospel-changed hearts want to be godly more than they want to be rich. They want to use our wealth or even our poverty for the glory of the Savior who saved us, who bought us with his blood. He is not saying, look what he's not doing. Paul's not saying, man, look what Jesus did for you. Don't you owe him? He's not doing that. Paul is not saying, man, you got to really start paying. I mean, I know you can't pay him back, but you can at least try. Not guilt, not compulsion, just promises of future grace. That's a phrase I got from John Piper. Just promises of future grace. He is going to give us everything we need. He's going to give you everything you need to be the godly man and woman he's called you to be. He's going to give us as a church everything we need for all the good works he's called us to do. By design, you have to have a converted heart to be motivated by that. It's the kind of motivation that reveals the genuineness of your faith, that you trust him. So something in you that's resistant to wholeheartedly abandoning yourself to Jesus, that because he knows he'll change things up and you might not like it, that something in you is unbelief. That something in you doesn't trust God to be good. You know, like teenagers growing into maturity, moving towards adulthood, who start thinking, I'm going to hide things from mom and dad because I want stuff and I'm smart enough now to know how to do that. and I don't really trust they're good. If I tell them what's going on, they might make me change. Well, that's us with the Lord. If I turn it over to Him, He's going to make me change something. And I'm not really sure that's going to be good for me. Recognize that and repent of it. Go at that with the gospel and look at Christ. He's given His Son for us. We need to hold nothing back. We can give ourselves entirely to Him in joyful confidence. And as that confidence grows, we will know that everything we give, everything we do, all the ways we lay down our lives is good for us because it glorifies Him. Randy Alcorn in the Treasure Principle has said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can use the wealth given to you now to store treasure in heaven by glorifying God, by loving others, by doing with our lives what Jesus did with His. God will provide everything we need for the good works He wants us to do, which means just very practically with our budget. So we're ahead in the budget. And I'm not saying we're not ahead right now. I'm saying when we're ahead in the budget, that's great, unless your hearts are stingy. And then it doesn't matter at all. We can be ahead in the budget, and we're doing that out of grudging sort of money being pulled out of us or thinking we're buying God off, and then that's a net loss for us because we feel good because we're ahead of the budget, but really our hearts are far from Him. Or we can be behind in the budget, but we are giving faithfully and generously with what God has entrusted to us, and that is wonderful. We'll adjust. He is giving us everything we need for the ministry and the good works He's called us to. We can trust Him, so we'll adjust. Pastorally, spiritually, before the Lord, that's a win. If every one of us is giving generously and faithfully, and it's not up to the level that we had planned, we just adjust our plans. That's our deal. We respond to God's providence. We walk with Him in confidence. So, how do we think about this? Well, we think first in our situation, we think first in gratitude. The Lord has supplied abundantly for us. We've been able to do a lot of ministry, even more than we could fund by we were here, largely because of the giving of saints in previous generations and some of you in previous decades that have given us reserves to be able to fund ministry. And I think this glorifies God to use those funds to fund ministry. And in God's providence, again, because of the giving of some of you and a previous generation of saints, 21 acres of our land have sold, we have more resources to fund ministry. And we should do that. We should spend it for the sake of God's glory with wisdom and be praying for that. We'll get into kind of how churches spend money next week. We should respond with gratitude, that we can talk about these things frankly and honestly without a pinch, like, man, we're going to fire somebody next week if you guys don't give. That is not the case we're in. Praise God. He has generously provided for us. We need to be faithful with it. We need to look at our hearts and ask individually, are we doing that? And if we are, then we just praise the Lord, trust Him, and look for the fruit that comes from ministry of faithfulness, this kind of generosity. So Paul concludes his appeal by talking about really how the funding is good, like you're going to provide the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but really what's going to happen here, guys, is everybody's going to be thankful to God. You're going to give, and they're going to receive it, and they're going to be thankful to the Lord because of His goodness to them, and they're going to pray for you, and God will do good things for you because their hearts will be knit together to you more because of your generosity towards them, and it'll do good things for you, and everyone will abound toward the Lord, and in gratitude. So he ends with a thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. And he's not talking about their money. He's talking about this opportunity to trust God, be faithful, joyfully be generous, and in that gift of God, this whole situation, to watch as he works graciously, miraculously, to knit us together, glorify himself, and satisfy our souls by causing us as brothers and sisters in Christ to love Christ and live like him. Be marked by joyful generosity that satisfies our souls in him. And that's what we pray. Let's do that. God, we are thankful for the ways that you've provided, for the good you've done for us in Christ, for the promises we have of all of your grace, that the work you've begun in us, you will complete. That like the righteous man of Psalm 112, we can be confident that you're going to work in us by the work of your Spirit to change us so that we are marked by obedience and faithfulness and generosity. That when we confess our sins every week in this service, that's not the final word. But that you are working in us to make us godly men and women, overflowing with love and joy. And that you provide in every way for all that we need, including in the sense of our gratitude and faithfulness before you. So we ask for the wisdom we need. We ask for the generosity that is good for us. We ask for your provision to glorify Christ as we seek to live like him. In Jesus' name, amen.